So we're going to be looking once more at Moses, God's commission to him. I'll just read the verses over, starting at verse 10. And you'll remember I pointed out last week that what our version translates as come is actually the first of three instances of a command, go. Go now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, thou shalt serve God upon this mountain. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Verse 15, God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us, not as an impersonal force, but as an all-powerful deity with a name. And Lord, you've given us the means to communicate with you. You've given us the gift of language. Through that, we can hear your word, Father, and we can speak to you. Guide us, we pray, through that word this morning, that your Spirit might take it and lead us into more Christ-like lives as we live more and more obediently to you day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Some questions for thought. We were talking last time about God promised to be with his people. There are three sorts of circumstances in which he promises to be with his people. We talked about one of them last week. That was danger. We'll talk about two more circumstances today. So what are those circumstances? I'm going to suggest that when we have the promise of God's presence, there's another side to the coin. You might say, this is wonderful. God is with me. Everything is fine. Well, yes, but it imposes an obligation on us. And we will see that in Genesis 17, verse 1. So pay attention to that. God gives Moses a sign of this promise. What is it? And how does it work? How does it signify the promise? 3:12, the last clause, you shall serve God upon this mountain. What's the significance of that clause? I'm going to suggest that the wording there is very important in understanding a major theme in Exodus. You shall serve God upon this mountain. Why would the children of Israel ask Moses for God's name? He says, when I go back, they're going to say, who is this God? Why would they do that? God gives two names here, basically. What are those two names? What does the first name mean? And what does the second name mean? We'll spend a good deal of time looking at these two names. How do people in the Bible use God's name in prayer? Very important principle for our petitions to the Lord. And how does Israel's understanding of God's name develop as we go through the book? This is something that unfolds over the course of the book. So pay attention and see what you can see as we go through that. I pointed out to you before that we are in the middle of a theophany, an appearance of God to men. And these theophanies, as we see them in the Bible, have a set series of steps that takes place. There's an introductory description. God's calls the person to whom he's speaking. The person responds. And the deity declares himself, often gives his name. That generates fear, which the Lord has to calm, and asserts his presence with the person. And then the Lord has a divine word, a message. This is verse 10. This is the heart of the whole process, is God delivering the message that he has for the human. You'll see this over and over throughout the Old Testament. Almost always the addressee has an inquiry or a question. Often he has more than one. And Moses here has five different responses by the time we're done to this. So Moses is really going around and around this circle of, well, what about this, Lord? What about this? What about this? He's trying to get every detail in place. He's really uncomfortable with this assignment. And then finally, the system closes out at the end. Now, I sketched for you the flow of this passage as it's marked by the declaration of God's purpose. I have seen the suffering of my people. I am come to deliver them. And his command to Moses to go. The purpose was first declared back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. I describe this as where God comes out of the shadows. He certainly was active in the first two chapters, but the only thing he was ever said to do is bless the midwives. Everything else was in the background. But all of a sudden, in chapter 2, 23 to 25, the narrator tells us God comes out of the background. And then, in 3, 7 through 10, God himself says to Moses, I have seen the suffering of my people, and I've come to deliver them. We showed you how that promise corresponds to the statement back in chapter 2. Last week, we looked at that. And then he closes in verse 10 by saying, go. Not come now, therefore, but go now, therefore. First instruction to go. Moses has some things to say. He has four things to say. The first two are questions. And when God responds, it says, God said. So the first one in verses 11 to 12, who am I? I can't do this. He's focused on his own ability. I can't do this. And God's response is, I will be with you. Then in 13 to 15, which I also just read, Moses says, well, what about the people? When I get back, they're going to say, what's your name? What am I going to tell them? And the Lord gives him two names. I wrote down here, the Lord God of your fathers. That's the one that is actually used later in Scripture. And at that point, in chapter 3, verse 16 and following, and we won't get there today, but this is a point at which God says to him, okay, now go. All right, I answered your questions. I've dealt with your insecurity. I've told you what to say to the people. Now go. And he repeats his purpose. I have seen the suffering of my people, and I'm going to deliver them. Now go, Moses. And he actually tells Moses in great detail what's going to happen. He gives him the whole playbook. Here's what to expect. This is going to happen, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. He lays it all out for him. I mean, it's really nice when you've got a job to do when your boss gives you step-by-step instructions on how to do it. This is a training session, okay? Here's how you're going to handle this. It's all laid out there. Not enough for Moses. He keeps talking. He still is concerned about the people. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, he says, they will not believe. Notice the question has now turned to a statement. They will not believe. They're not going to pay attention. And then he's back to himself again. I cannot speak. Oh, so when he says, they will not believe, the Lord gives him three signs. Now here's some miracles you can show them that will persuade them. So God gives Moses the signs to deal with the people, and then Moses has another objection. Again, it's a statement. He says, I can't speak. I never had a speech class. I didn't take speech in college. I can't do this. And the Lord says, I will be with your mouth. So first he said, I will be with you. Then he says, I will be with your mouth. Go. This is the third time God has said, go. Okay? At the outset, go. I got a couple questions. God answers the questions. Moses, go. Not done yet, God. What about this? What about this? I'll take care of that. Go. I'm sure when you tell your children to do things, you never have to tell them more than once, right? God was having some difficulties with Moses here. Moses doesn't take the hint, incredibly. A fifth time he speaks to God. This time he doesn't ask a question, nor does he make a statement. He gives a command, or actually a request. No, I'm not going to go. Send somebody else, God. Don't send me. Send somebody else. At which point, we read that the Lord was angry with Moses. He said, look, okay, I'm going to put Aaron in the game here. You're not getting off the hook, but Aaron will come along to help you because you're so uncertain of yourself. So that's the flow that we're going through. Last time, we looked at Moses' first question about himself. And we talked about this key promise that God gives him. I will be with you. And we saw that this promise of God to be with his people appears in three different contexts. We talked about the context of danger. Often, this assurance in the scripture is paired with the statement, fear not, I am with you. I'll take care of the danger. But I want to call your attention to two other circumstances where it comes up. One of these is in a journey. In Genesis 28, Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. And at Bethel, God says to him, verse 15 of Genesis 28, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. You know, we're accustomed to having nice paved highways, limited access interstates, state patrol, highway patrol, patrolling the roads. And it's not very often that we're waylaid by bandits along the road. In the old days, that was not the case. The roads were footpaths. And there were lots of people along the way that would be happy to lighten your load for you, if not to do away with you entirely. So it was a dangerous prospect. But God reassures Jacob, I'll be with you. I will keep you. I'll bring you back. And when it's time for him to return, in chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Another journey. You've got a long trip to take. I'll be with you. And then, when Jacob learns that his son Joseph is alive in Egypt, there's no food in Canaan, but he wants the food. In 46 verse 4, God says to him, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. You see how God, when someone's undertaking a journey, God says, I will be with you. So when there's danger, I will be with you. Journeys are dangerous things, I will be with you. Moses has been told to go back to Egypt. The Pharaoh who sought his life is dead. Moses doesn't know that yet. He will know that before he sets out. But he doesn't know it yet. And that's a long trip across the Sinai. Going to go back to Egypt. That's dangerous. And so the Lord says to him, I will be with you. There's a third context in which God makes this promise. And I think it certainly applies to Moses as well. And that is, when somebody faces a task, they've been given a task to do. When the Lord appointed Joshua, Deuteronomy 31, verse 7, Moses calls Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage. Thou must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. But Moses, of course, was not permitted to go in, because he smote the rock twice. Joshua is now given this task. Thou shalt cause them to inherit it. The Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. There's our promise again. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Dangerous task that the Lord is giving him. Fear not, he will be with thee. Now, Moses is apprehensive about being asked to do God's work. God has assured him, I'm present with you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to be with you. You're going to be my instrument. This is very much like Gideon. When God calls him to deliver Israel from the Midianites, In chapter 6 of Judges, the Lord looked upon Gideon and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Just as God says to Moses, "You're going to deliver Israel from the Egyptians." It says to Gideon, "I'm going to deliver Israel from the Midianites." And like Moses, Gideon has an objection. "Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Just as Moses started off, "I can't do this. I'm nobody. Who am I to carry out this task?" And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." And again, this principle continues in the New Testament. I was struck to realize that this is the assurance on which our Savior drew when, clothed in human flesh, he came to earth to redeem us. What gave him the strength, the encouragement, to carry out that work that the Father had given him? In John 8:29, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him." When everybody else abandoned him, "The Father that sent me is with me." That was his assurance. Or 16:32, Upper Room Discourse, the day before the cross. "Behold, the hour is cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." You guys are all going to disappear. You're not going to stick with me. I'll be abandoned. "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." There you are again. The Father is with me. And when he sends his disciples forth in Matthew 28, he gives us a huge task. And that is to preach him to all nations. But again, there's the promise. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." And I showed you last time how the Lord encouraged Paul in Corinth when he was being beset by adversaries. "I am with you. There are many people here you have to minister to. I'll take care of you. I am with you." So this promise to Moses addresses all three circumstances. It addresses the danger of going back to a land where he was legally an outlaw. It addresses the journey to get back there. And it addresses the task that he has to do, to deliver Israel out of Egypt. In all three, God says, "I will be with you." And that's the same assurance that he gives us day by day as we seek to serve him. We need to just bow before the Lord every day and say, "Lord, you said you'd be with me. I'm going to count on that now. I may not feel like it. I may feel insecure. But you promised to be with me." We need to draw on that. You know, we talk about being saved by faith. Believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again. We need to walk by faith as well. Believe that God is with you, accompanying you, watching over you. And that's wonderful. Boy, if you really get your head in that groove and you're settled that way, it's a tremendous source of peace. But as I mentioned to you, there's another side to the coin. And we see that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. "When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Walk before me and be thou perfect. If God is with me all the time, that's good. And God sees everything I do and knows everything I think. Is that good? Well, it depends on how you're living your life. Abram, I'm here. I'm with you. Walk before me. You're in my presence. Recognize that and be perfect. Live your life in that awareness. So this awareness of the presence of God constantly in our lives is so precious. It's an encouragement. It's a strength when we face difficulties. It's also a challenge to us not to stray, to be aware moment by moment. He's watching. Walk before me and be thou perfect. This shall be a token. The Hebrew actually says, the token unto thee that I have sent thee. Exodus loves the word token or sign, it's sometimes translated. We're going to see the miracles that Moses persuades before Pharaoh. They are called signs or tokens. Toward the end of the book, chapter 31, the Sabbath day will be described as the token, the sign of the covenant that God makes with Israel at Mount Sinai. You know, each covenant has a distinctive sign. What was the sign of the covenant with Noah? Rainbow. What was the sign of the covenant with Abraham? Circumcision. The sign of the covenant at Mount Sinai? The Sabbath day. What is the sign of the new covenant? It's the Holy Spirit. So each covenant has a sign to reassure the people that are under that covenant that God is taking care of them. It's a reminder to them, to reassure them. Well, here God says, this shall be a sign unto thee. And the big question is, what is this? What is this token that God has given, this sign? Moses, I'm giving you this huge job. I will be with thee, and I'm giving you a token. This is the token. And then he says, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Is that the sign? As you go back to lead the people out and you need encouragement, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign is that when the job is done, you'll be back here. Wait a second, that's not when I need the sign. I need the sign before we get back to the mountain. I need the sign when I go back and talk to the people. I need the sign when I go talk to Pharaoh, oh my goodness. And you're telling me, you'll know that I have really sent you when you finally get back here? That doesn't seem to do what a sign needs to do, to be a constant encouraging reminder to him. Well, the Jewish commentator named Rashi, about 1100 A.D., he understood the burning bush to be the sign. It's in the context here. In this case, the this would be looking back and not forward. This thing that you saw that attracted you shall be the sign. The bush was back in verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. Remember I told you the name of the bush? This bush is called Senna. Senna. And it's likely that that is why the place where the bush was found is called Sinai. It's the place of the bush. Senna. Sinai is used throughout the latter part of this book. It's used very seldom in the following books of the Old Testament. There. Most of the time this mountain is called Horeb, except in some poetic references. But throughout this book it's called Sinai, and I think the bush is intended to be the emblem, the token that God has given him. So when you're back there with them, you remember this bush, this burning bush. And Rashi has this interesting thought. Your encounter with me here in the fiery bush is a symbol to you of the future fiery encounter that I am preparing for you and for all Israel when you return here. And I promise you that I will be with you to bring all this to pass. So he saw this bush that is burning and yet not consumed as a picture of Israel, which is going to have to go through a lot to get out of Israel, to get out of Egypt. But you're not going to be consumed. The fire will not burn you up. And then the prediction. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. The key word here, in my mind, is serve. We saw this family of words quite a bit in chapter 1. Up to this point in the book, that family of words has always described Israel's bondage to the Egyptians, the forced labor that they were under to build cities for Pharaoh. This is the first time in the book that it refers to serving God. And ultimately, that's going to become part of the Ten Commandments, that you're to serve the Lord your God. You're to worship the Lord your God. Him only shalt thou serve. As I mentioned before, the problem with bondage in Egypt was not that being bound is bad and being free is good. That's a modern idea that we tend to get. Everybody ought to be free because bondage is bad. No. Bondage is not bad. The problem is you're in bondage to the wrong master. God is jealous of the service of his creatures. He wants us to serve him and not other men. This is why people ought to be free, so that they can serve God with a clear conscience and not have a conflict of interest between what their human masters require and what God requires. Here, what did Moses do when God appeared to him in the bush? He took his shoes off. It was an act of worship, an act of service to God. His commission is to bring the people out of Egypt, transitioning them from serving Pharaoh to serving God. Now notice the parallel with chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock where? To the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And now what's going to happen in verse 12? When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. So you're coming back. You came here with a bunch of sheep. You're coming back with a bunch of people. But you're coming back to this mountain. And Moses, having gained experience as a shepherd, knows how hard it is to lead a flock of sheep. And now God says, I'm going to send you back with a flock of people. Oh boy. Moses has good reason to be apprehensive. I asked Brother Bilson to try to capture this for us. He's given us a lovely picture here of Moses. And the interesting thing is we see him here in the days of his life as a shepherd. What's he doing up here on a rock? He's preaching to the sheep? But that's what he does to the people. He goes back and speaks to the people because the people are the sheep. He's the shepherd, and they're his flock. And just as he cared for the flock at the mountain before, now he's going to care for the people at the mountain. And up there on the ridge, if I understand Brother Bilson correctly, we have two things that were apparent in this mountain. The first time he came there, he saw the burning bush. You see that on the right? The second time he came there, what did God give him? Table of the law. And there's the table of the law. So this is a beautiful picture, brother. I appreciate that. That's exactly the idea. Moses, the shepherd, first of all, he's got sheep both times. First of all, they're just sheep. He's coming back with the people as his flock. He's coming back to the same mountain to serve God. And that leads to Moses' second question. In verse 13, Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? How am I going to deal with these people? You know, when you come to the sheep, and you get among them, and you pat their heads, you scratch their heads, and you give them a little bit to drink and a little bit to eat, and so they'll follow you. That's easy. People aren't like that. They're going to ask questions. Why should we follow you? What am I going to say? Why would they ask the name of God? I can think of two possible motives. One is that they've been living in Egypt for 400 years. And many of them may have drifted away to serving other gods. We know from Joshua 24:14, which I showed you a few weeks ago, that they worship the gods of Egypt. They're going after the golden calf later in Exodus as an example of going back to the deities of Egypt. So, God sent you. Which God is it, please? We don't know. We got 100 gods here. Which one is it that sent you? But I think there's a deeper meaning in what's being asked here. And that is, I don't think they're ignorant of the name of God. I think they remember enough of the history of their people to recall what his name is. And it's more likely that they are testing him. You know, when he comes back, he's an unknown character. 40 years before, he went to Midian, and the girl said, "Oh, look, here's an Egyptian." Now, he's going to go back. He's going to be wearing Midianite clothes. And he's got probably going to have a bit of a Midianite accent after talking exclusively with his father-in-law and his wife and his other members of his family there. He's going to come back, and the people are going to say, "Oh, look, there's a Midianite come back here." They're not going to recognize him as one of them. And so he goes, "Well, what God sent you? Is he the one our ancestors talked about? Or is he somebody else? If you are really sent by our ancestral God, you ought to know his name." Now, God's going to go on to give two names here. So here we are in the second of these utterances by Moses, which is the second question. It focused on the people. And he gives two names, which I've put in a little table for you here. I wish I had a penny for every page that's been written studying these names. Incredible amount of work has been done on these. I'm going to give you what I believe is the best explanation of them. I'm drawing heavily on the work that a fellow did at Wheaton College in his doctoral work a few years ago by the name of Austin Searles. He's currently a missionary teacher at a theological seminary in Jordan in the Middle East. We've got two names. The first one in 3:14. Notice the repetition, 3:14. God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me." But then 15. God said unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord," that's Jehovah, "God of your fathers, hath sent me." The two names, I am and the Lord, all capitals, which is the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the sacred name which the Jews never pronounced. Sometimes people will verbalize it as Yahweh, sometimes as Jehovah. But in our version, it's Lord, all in capitals. So we have these two names. The first one, I am, that's actually not the way to translate the word. This is a perfectly good Hebrew verb. We've seen it once already. God said in verse 12, "I will be with you." It's the future tense of the verb to be. He's going to say this again later in 10 through 12 of chapter 4 when God says, "I will be with your mouth." And that's the verb that he uses here, "I will be." So we should translate this, "I will be who I will be." That's the first name that God gives him. I will be what I will be. That's a perfectly understandable. What I will be, who I will be. Yeah. The second name, Yahweh, is never explained. People try to explain it. There's some superficial similarities between this name and the other one in Hebrew, and so people try to make them different forms of the same word, but in fact, it is never explained in Scripture. It always just appears as a name. And you think about it, proper names, they may have a meaning to the parents who give it to the child, but they don't have an intrinsic meaning to those who hear it. When I met Ron years ago, I was told his name was Ron. That had no meaning for me. But over the years, I've gotten to know Ron. And what Ron means to me is all these things I've learned about Ron as I have enjoyed his friendship and his participation in our family. So a proper name is the hook on which you hang all of your experiences with somebody over time. And it grows based on those experiences. It's like your reputation. That's what your name is. It's your reputation. In fact, I've given you here a verse from Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. What do you mean a good name? A good reputation. Don't spoil your name. Don't spoil your reputation. So Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, does not have an intrinsic meaning. It is a label for this deity that distinguishes him from other deities. So we would say that the meaning of the name I will be is it's a verb. It's a plain old Hebrew word. But the meaning of Jehovah is opaque. But there's a difference, another difference between the two, and that is a temporal one. This name in verse 14, I will be who I will be, is a way of saying to the children of Israel, you ask who I am, you'll see, I will be who I will be. Watch. He's telling them to expect to learn who he is by experience over time. He's going to reveal more and more of himself, culminating in that fantastic experience in Exodus 34, where God proclaims the name of the Lord before Moses and reveals himself as a God of incredible loving kindness and mercy, but also of inflexible justice, who takes the sin of his people upon himself. That's ultimately the name of the Lord. We're going to get there. There's experience before we get there. So first of all, when you go back to them, tell them, I will be hath sent me. Tell them they can expect to learn about me as they follow me. Now this name, I will be, never appears elsewhere in the Bible as a name for God. The second name is the one that is used throughout the Old Testament, Jehovah. But I think it's used here to emphasize the fact that there's going to be this progress of learning by which you're going to learn what characteristics to attribute to this one you call Jehovah, this opaque name, this one that's really a name. Jehovah, that's a real name. Has no intrinsic meaning in itself. They know this name. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord Jehovah, God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, when God revealed himself to Moses, he said simply, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He didn't give any name. Now he takes that same description, the one whom your fathers worshipped, and he adds to it, Jehovah, the Lord. And that's the name by which he's going to be known to them. This is a very ancient name. Who was the first person ever to call God Jehovah? Ever to call him Lord in the Bible? At the top of the page here. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from Jehovah, the Lord. Our first parents knew this name. It didn't have much meaning for them. They hadn't experienced much about him. Except that he kicked them out of the garden. Knew a little bit about him. But this name goes back to the very, very beginning. It's a very ancient name. You'll find it all through the book of Genesis. And that's why I think it's a name that the children of Israel would have been aware of. So when this dirty old shepherd comes struggling out of Sinai and comes back to them, he's 80 years old, and comes up to them and says, God appeared to me in the desert and told you me to lead you all out of Egypt. What's his name? Do you know the name of the God of our fathers? And he used to say to them, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. The name doesn't change. The experiences that add meaning to it grow over time. You could be 5 years old in the elementary kindergarten and learn the name Jehovah. What do you know about its meaning? Just that it's God's name, that's all. But as you live, you learn things about this wonderful God, and you learn what's tied up with it. I've mentioned Solomon's statement that this is like his reputation. And this name of God is something that greatly motivates him as we see in several other Old Testament passages, but I think I'm going to wait to talk about those because there's a precious principle here for us in our daily lives as to how God's name should function in our relationship to Him, and I don't want to rush through that. For right now, let's recognize how patiently God is dealing with Moses. He has reassured him when Moses is uncertain about his own capabilities. Now he's given him this twofold pattern for how to represent him to the children of Israel. First, to recognize that their knowledge of him is going to grow over time. He will be who he will be. You will see who I am. But then to remind them that he is the same one that their ancestors knew under the name of Jehovah. And thus equipped, as he's going to say now in the next verse, go. And of course, Moses isn't quite ready to go yet, but we'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your steadfastness, Lord, with us, your patience with us, how patient you were with Moses in all of his hesitation and uncertainty and even unwillingness to trust you. Lord, help us to be like that. We have your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Father, a gift that was not given to your Old Testament saints. He was with them, but he had not yet dwelt in them in the fullness that we can experience. We pray, Lord, that with his help, you'll help us to be yielded to you and follow you in everything that you give us to do. Thank you, Lord, for this time together in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's think about God's power. Moses is afraid of his weakness. We need to remember when he sends us forth to do things that it's in his power that we go. That's what equips us to do the work that he set before us. Number 9 in the hymnal, I sing the mighty power of God. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing. This is our closing hymn.